Okay, good. Thanks so much for welcoming me here. It's the first time that I've been to Marston Neighbourhood Church. It's a real blessing to be here. I bring greetings from Magdalen Road, and we're cheering you on, and thanks for cheering us on. I'm going to be preaching a sermon this morning, which came from a series that we had down over on the south end of town, looking at Paul's prayers, and the particular prayer that we came to was this one in the introduction to 2 Corinthians. And it's become really special to me, actually. I think it's touched certain things in my life, and it led me on to study 2 Corinthians in more detail, and I'm still going with it, so I really enjoy reading this. So I hope you will enjoy it too. I don't know quite what your custom is. I'd be really happy to take some questions on the text at the end. The things that we're going to talk about are wonderful, encouraging, and challenging. And also, I'd be happy to stick around at the end and chat one-on-one if there are questions, because suffering is one of these things. It's intensely personal, isn't it? And you may not feel like you want to kind of put your hand up in the middle of a church. But there may be questions, and I'd be really happy to try and answer those as best I can. So let's turn together to 2 Corinthians. And we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3-7. Something that I like to do is have a stand to read God's word. So if you're able and you're comfortable, stand. You can stand for God's word and then sit for my words. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3-7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. This is God's word. Do you take a seat? And we're going to be working our way through this morning. Keep that passage open, because we're going to be in and out of it repeatedly as we go along. So as you can see, and those of you who are familiar with 2 Corinthians, you'll know this is a personal letter that we have here from the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted in the great ancient city of Corinth, one of the great cities of the ancient world. And I'm going to just give you a bit of kind of context for this. So this is, this should be at least familiar to us. We're zooming in here. Come on. Oh, well, we would be. Hold on a minute. Bear with me momentarily. In Greece. Okay, so this is eastern end of the Mediterranean. And if we go in on it a bit tighter, those of you who have maybe holidayed in this part of the world or know it well, this is the Greek mainland. This is what we call the Peloponnese. So this is a peninsula hanging off the bottom. And here there's a tiny isthmus, and Corinth is there. So slap dab on the middle of the isthmus. And this is a strategic location, right? It's a great place to be for trade. And you would think, as a minimum, it would be good for trade from the mainland to the Peloponnese, because everything's got to go through there. But there's a legend in the ancient world, and it sounds a little bit kind of improbable, that the Corinthians were a bit smarter than this. You see, they realized that actually sailing from anywhere over here in the east to anywhere over here in the west, one had to come through this way. And the way that you would have to do it would be to sail through this nasty maze of islands around the south coast of the Peloponnese, which is one of the most dangerous shipping lanes in the world. So what the Corinthians are supposed to have done is they're supposed to have built something which is called the Diolkos. Has anybody heard of this? Any ancient history geeks here? The Diolkos was supposed to be a kind of causeway or a trackway that allowed the Corinthians to unload boats on the east side of their isthmus and then drag the entire boat overland and plop it back into the water on the other side, and so you go sailing away out like that. That's the theory, okay? Sounds like kind of ancient science fiction, right? But actually, this is it. They dug it out of the ground. So at a couple of places on either side, just down by the coast, you can see, and you can still see the grooves in the ground where these trucks would roll, and they would take massive Roman boats through here and then have teams of porters pulling all of their cargo backwards and forwards across the isthmus. And you can see here, actually, this is, they've uncovered it empties into the sea, literally just where the modern Corinthians have had exactly the same idea, and they've built now a canal right through the middle. So, and there's a boat disappearing down it. So anyway, it gives you a bit of an insight into Corinth and what it would have been like to live there. Hopefully you can see from that that this was no small operation, and the city that created this was ambitious and large. We have teams and teams of people, traders, hauliers, bankers, hoteliers, merchants bringing goods backwards and forwards. From the archaeological finds from the site, you can see things that have come from as far as India in the east, things that have come from as far west as misty terra incognita like Britain. This is Corinth in the first century, and Paul first came here in about AD 50, something like that, as far as we know. So just 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he wrote this letter from Ephesus. So again, let's just pop that on our map. So if this is Corinth, Ephesus is over here. So what we need to imagine is our letter doing that. Okay? So here's our situation that we're dealing with this morning. All sorts of glitches. So this is a letter written for the Corinthians by Paul. It's not a letter to us. And we need to be aware of this. If you were to go and read the rest of 2 Corinthians this week, it will become very apparent to you that this is written to a particular situation, and it's not necessarily ours. But in God's grace, even though it was written to the Corinthians, it was written for us, for our benefit. And so as we kind of eavesdrop on this communication between Paul and this ancient church, it's possible for us to be helped to grow in our Christian walk, just as these people were helped to grow in theirs. So what about the passage that we read? I mentioned right at the start that this is a prayer. And Paul seems to like to begin his letters like this. If you're familiar with Paul, you'll know that he tends to open his letters with a prayer. Partly, I think, because he wants to coach us a little bit as readers in our own prayers. This is a great place to go if you're stuck with praying, to look at the prayers that Paul prays and think, okay, I'm going to try and walk in his footsteps, pray in his prayer steps a little bit. But also, these prayers give Paul the chance to say things about the lives of the people he's writing to that he's thankful for. And as we look at the passage that we read, there's tons of good things there that he sees. Don't know whether you spotted in those five verses, he mentions God's compassion. He mentions comfort, I think, 9 times. He talks about the certainty of our hope. These are all wonderful truths, aren't they? And we're saying, yes, yes. And then maybe, hold on a minute. Because as we're reading, although it has all of these wonderful, very kind of New Testament-y Christian phrases in it, you get to the end thinking, what was that? It's hard to see Paul's main idea, is it only me? Sometimes I find him a bit hard to follow. And so part of our goal this morning is going to be to try and straighten that out, to try and understand what's the flow of his argument. We're going to get out our kind of Pauline enthusiasm iron and try and iron it flat so we can actually see what's going on before it pings back into shape. But if that was all we set out to do, I think Paul himself would be quite disappointed with us. You see, he didn't write this or any of the other letters that are preserved from him just for information. Paul wrote this for transformation. And God's Spirit is here with us as his people to apply that transformative message to our hearts and lives. And so I hope that that's our expectation as we come here, that we are open to be changed by what it is that we're about to hear. I hope that we're gathered here because we want and we know how much we need God to grab hold of our lives and propel us forward to be more like Jesus and see our lives in the way that Jesus sees them. I hope that every one of us here believes that this Bible passage, like any other Bible passage, might actually turn our world upside down this morning, that we might go home from here different people. I hope that as we come to Corinth, we're open to the possibility that God might be able to lift the boat of our lives up out of whatever ocean we're floating in and drag us across the isthmus to somewhere pretty different. So let's pray as we begin. We'll ask that God would be about that work among us, and then we'll get stuck in. So Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that this ancient letter, though it's somewhat alien to us, the people that it was written to are not us. And yet in your providence, you have provided it for us, for our good, to change us and make us more like Christ. And so we pray that you would please be present here this morning and be about that work of transforming our hearts and our lives. We pray that we would be open to you, and particularly as we bring the circumstances of our lives where we are struggling, where maybe things in our past or even in our present where we are suffering, we pray that we might hold them before you, open to the possibility that you might touch those things in a decisive way, that you might speak to us and encourage us and change us. We are open, and we pray that you would be about that work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first thing that I want us to notice about this prayer is the context out of which it comes. Paul, as we have already seen, has a lot to say about comfort and compassion, right? But before we ever get there, the thing which is driving him, the place where this prayer is coming from, is suffering. And so I've entitled this From Suffering to Fruitfulness. But the first step I want us to take is from suffering to prayer. It requires a little bit of thought from us, I think, to see how this can be so. In fact, isn't this just a little bit mad? You know, Paul prays this wonderful prayer of thankfulness, and his theme is compassion and comfort, and yet the motivating factor is suffering, really? Because what in the world has prayer got to do with suffering? Surely prayer is the last thing we feel like doing when we suffer. Isn't, in fact, suffering an indication of the fact that prayer doesn't work? Doesn't it show us that God has taken his eyes off the ball? Or that the situations we're facing are ones that he doesn't care about, or he just doesn't have time to get to right now? That our problems are at the bottom of some kind of cosmic in-tray somewhere, and our prayers are unable to affect that? These are good questions for us to be asking, and we need to face them if this passage is really going to get inside us and change us. But our problem, I think, is that we have a very strong presupposition that blessing from God actually involves not suffering, right? So I'll put that on the screen to kind of surface the elephant in the room here. Blessing equals not suffering. I think we think this. Now, this presupposition is kind of sticky, and there's a good reason for that, because there's a grain of truth in it. God is a good God, isn't he? God made a good world. And so bad things are not what he wants for us at the most fundamental level. It's right for us to feel how wrong sickness and disappointment and broken relationships are. The Bible doesn't ask us just to shrug them off, maybe like Buddhism would, dismissing physical life itself as evil, or maybe like atheism would, dismissing bad things and good things as equally meaningless. The Bible doesn't go there. Christianity wants us to see that suffering is horrible, gut-wrenching, isolating, out of place, and very, very real. But that doesn't mean blessing from God involves not suffering, does it? If every single thing we have, if every breath we draw is a gift from God, if every opportunity, every relationship, every faculty we possess, sight, hearing, mental sharpness, physical strength, if every single one of these things is a gift from God, we are abundantly blessed. And if one of these things, or maybe many of these things, are reduced or withdrawn, horrible though that may be, we're still blessed, aren't we? We may be blessed less, but does that mean that we are blessed less than we deserve? Does that mean we have nothing to thank God for if we find ourselves with less than we've grown used to? It's hard for us to hear that, isn't it? But it's true. And it's liberating. And I'm sure many of us have grasped this reality in our own experience. When I was 24 years old, a relatively recent graduate, I was working as a designer. It was the job that I'd always dreamed of when I was a teenager. Sitting at my desk one day, my lungs collapsed. I was rushed to hospital. It was all pretty terrifying. When they eventually discharged me, my body just didn't recover. I got weaker and weaker. By the time 6 months had passed, I was living with my parents, unable to walk, unable to cut up my own food. I didn't get back to London for 2.5 years, and I wasn't fully well till I was 35. But this truth, I think, saved my life, that blessing does not equal not suffering. So let's just kill that. It doesn't equal not suffering. What we have now is not a good measure of what we deserve. What we have now is more than we deserve. And if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we have less than we've grown used to, perhaps dramatically less, it will still be more than we deserve. The loss may be something to be sad about. It may be something to mourn over. Evil is still evil for us as Christians. But suffering doesn't mean that we have no reason to live. It doesn't mean we have nothing to contribute. It doesn't mean that we've been robbed of the privilege of giving thanks. And that's how Paul gets from suffering to prayer. If you look down with me at the paragraph that immediately follows the one that I read, it goes like this. We don't want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia, says Paul. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see the source of his comfort there? He names God as the author and the determiner of what it looks like to be blessed. Paul may be referring here to events that took place in Ephesus around this time. You might know that he spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching, teaching, training up pastors, sending out church planters who went on to affect the whole of the province of Asia. It was a really amazing phase of Paul's ministry. But then it ended. Paul and his friends were thrown out of the city. There was a riot. The craftsmen there who made images of the local goddess Artemis ganged up against them. They dragged Paul into a local theatre. It's a miracle that he wasn't stoned to death there on the spot. Can you imagine what that was like? And after the dust settled, can you imagine the disappointment? Can you imagine all the good that Paul and his friends might have gone on to do if they'd been allowed to stay in that city doing the kinds of things that they had grown used to? And yet it's out of that context that Paul can write the words that we just read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So the first place where God might be seeking to work a transformation in some of our lives here this morning is right here. As Christians, we don't need to see our sufferings as disqualifiers from prayer. We don't have to believe that our hurts and our brokenness are evidence of God's unconcern and unwillingness to help us. No, as Christians, we can move from suffering to prayer, from suffering to praise, because we know that everything we have comes from God, and that none of it was ever deserved, and that in our circumstances, just like Paul's, God is working through our hardships to bring about great good. So that's the first part of Paul's logic ironed out here. Suffering isn't a roadblock to prayer. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We can absolutely go from suffering to prayer. It's a major highway in the Christian life. It's something which Christians all through the ages have done and do. But why should we want to? So just because you can doesn't mean that you would actually feel the desire to. And that question, why should we, is actually a really good question and an important one in Paul's logic here. We need the next step in the passage, though, to understand it. You see, just as we can and should go on from suffering to prayer, Paul thinks that we can expect to go on from prayer to comfort. So let's get that up as our next heading, from prayer to comfort. So if you look back at verses 3 to 5 of our passage, you'll see Paul says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." So one way that you can answer that question I posed, why should we even want to pray when we suffer, is to camp on the hope that if we pray for deliverance from our sorrows, God will hear and act, and our health or our broken relationships will be restored, and will we return somehow to the place of happiness and contentment where we began. That's an okay thing to pray about. As we saw at the start, we don't have to con ourselves that hurtful situations don't hurt in order to be Christians. We don't have to force ourselves to believe that we're somehow immune when things that we've invested our time and our love and our creativity in are wiped out for no reason. That's stoicism, but it's not Christianity. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to cry when things go wrong. And it's okay to pray for their restoration. We know, don't we, that our God is very heavily invested in restoration. Restoration is his plan for the whole world in the end. But while we wait for that, none of us actually knows whether in the specific circumstances of our suffering, restoration is the path that God has marked out for us. And if the prospect of restoration is the only thing that gets us praying, that perhaps tells us we still need the transformation that Paul was talking about back at the start, right? It's easy to focus on restoration as the only goal of my prayers if I believe deep down that God owes me the good things that I enjoyed before everything went wrong. But that's not the path that Paul is walking on here, is it? Did you notice the surprising twist in his logic in verse 5? Paul prays in suffering, not because he's desperate to get out of it. He prays because he knows that suffering has a hidden power to it. That suffering can do something unexpected in us. It can bring us to a place that we find it oh so hard to live in when life is all plain sailing. In verse 5, Paul tells us he has found suffering to be a place where he shares abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. And the net result is that his comfort abounds through Christ. Paul is not talking about God stepping in and making all the wrong things right here, is he? Paul is talking about comfort amid the pain. Consolation even in his reduced state, with his ministry torn apart, with his reputation in tatters, with his relationships broken, with opportunities for usefulness smashed beyond repair. And what is this comfort, this consolation that he's found? The answer is nearness to Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus, communion with Jesus. When it comes right down to it, that's what all of us most badly need, isn't it? You see, I hope it's just me, but I fear all of us often find ourselves living kind of adjacent to Jesus. Our lives get to running along parallel tracks with his, like trains heading in the same direction but on separate rails. It's still Christianity, but there's a remoteness to it, right? We feel like we're admiring Jesus from a distance as he does his thing. We're trying to keep pace with him, trying to keep in step with his spirit, trying to travel in his direction, but there's a lack of intimacy, a lack of connection. I kind of illustrate this, as you can see, I'm quite a visual person. I've got two ropes here running side by side, and let's label the first one here, Jesus, and this one, me. Okay, two lines running side by side but not actually touching all that much. What I think is going on here in this passage, what Paul is telling us about what happens when we bring our sufferings to God in prayer, is that suffering forces these two lines together. You see, in suffering, the cord of our life experience is pinched, isn't it? Sometimes terribly painfully. But I want you to see that it's pinched up against the cord of Jesus' life experience, so that Paul can say that in his suffering, he is sharing in the suffering of Christ. So in my little illustration, what I mean is this. Here comes suffering, and this is its effect. Come on. when we suffer, our lives and Jesus's life run along the same tracks for a time. And that intimacy that even in our best moments, I hope we crave more than any earthly thing, it's right there for the taking when the wheels come off. As our sufferings draw us close to him, we can see at least a glimpse of what he went through for us, and we can begin to appreciate it. Do we know physical pain today? Have we watched as things that we've treasured in life have been wiped out in an instant? Have we felt the hot sting of misunderstanding, maybe, or misrepresentation or betrayal? Do we know the pain of broken friendships, the pain of losing loved ones, the pain of being alone? Jesus himself experienced these sorrows, and he knew them on our behalf. If we would really know and grasp the gospel for ourselves, if we would really know what it is that our sin deserves, if we would know the depth of his love for us in bearing it all in our place, communion with Jesus in these experiences is the place where we will find it. As suffering strips us of the things that we value most in life, our minds, our hearts are focused in a new kind of clarity on the things that captured Jesus' mind when he was stripped and beaten and killed. Suffering sets our sights on rising with him when this life is done. It sets our sights on living with him in the new heavens and the new earth that he's promised to us. Suffering allows us to count our qualifications and our possessions as garbage, as David read for us, that we might gain Christ and be found in him now and in the future. And as we can also find Christ's compassion, and we can also find Christ's compassion in our sufferings too, can't we? Because if Christ has walked this path ahead of us, he knows what it feels like to be there. We may feel completely alone in our suffering. It may even be our fault. But the amazing good news of Christianity is that we are not alone. In the very place where we most desperately need a friend, and in the very place where sometimes even the best human friends cannot come, Jesus can. There is no sorrow where he can't meet us. There is no wretchedness that he can't relate to. On the cross, he took our sins so deeply into himself that he can even relate to our guilt. So this is the second area where God might be wanting to work a transformation in our hearts this morning. You may have come to church this morning feeling that sorrow or pain or shame excludes you from the closeness to Christ that you used to have or that you long to have. Friend, that's not the ocean God wants you to sail back out onto when you leave this building. God is telling you that your brokenness is not a disqualifier from relationship with him. It's a qualifier. Actually, it's the only qualifier. It's the very place where you can meet him. Suffering pinches our lives and the life of Christ together into intimate fellowship. And that fellowship is yours if you will just go home today and pray for it and appropriate it. I'm not talking about a way out of suffering here, but a way out of suffering is actually not the thing that we most badly need. The thing we need most badly is nearness to and surrender to the God who made us. And in a broken world, suffering is one of the main places where that can happen. So it's strange. But as I look back on my own years of illness, I realise more and more that it's the time I miss the very most. Not because of some dramatic epiphany that suddenly made everything okay, but just with hindsight, I can see that it was the time where simple communion with God was the greatest reality in my life, and that above all else is what my life is for. Suffering isn't good in itself, but God can work great good through it. We have to make the most of it, not wish it away. And that brings Paul, I think, to the last item in this chain of logic that we're pursuing here. Okay. So you see, Paul isn't content to rest on this discovery that suffering leads to prayer and prayer leads to comfort, although maybe that would be enough. Twice in this passage, we're going to see that comfort leads on to something more and something more impactful. That as the sufferings of Christ abound in him, Paul's own comfort has the potential also to abound. We see this first at the end of verse 4, where the realization that God is comforting Paul in his sorrows leads him on to this immediate consequence. God comforts us in all our troubles so that We can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And then the same thing comes back in verse 6. Do you see that? If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. So do you see the logic here? Paul thinks that far from reducing his usefulness and threatening his effectiveness, his sufferings have given him the chance to be even more effective, because the comfort he's derived from them by God's grace has this dramatic, explosive potential for good. The comfort that he's experienced by being drawn into close fellowship with Christ is impacting other believers in an extraordinary way. Not only comforting them, but generating in them a doggedness, a steadfastness in their lives, which is enabling them to walk tall in a hostile world and proclaim the gospel more effectively than Paul could have done just on his own. Suffering leads to prayer, and prayer leads to comfort. And comfort, I hope you can see here, leads to fruitfulness. So that's the last one of our little headings. Now, this trajectory that Paul is sketching out as we go through this passage shouldn't surprise us if we know our Bibles well. This is the pattern of God's dealings with humanity ever since the beginning of Genesis. Back in the creation story, you might remember, we read about God's original blessing of the world. He acts as maker, ruler, organizer, multiplier, namer. He spins the universe into being in one sustained act of absolutely breathtaking creativity. And then he blesses us and he says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. You yourselves be makers, rulers, organizers, multipliers, namers. Do you see that? That God himself, supremely blessed, takes his blessings, the things that get him up in the morning, and he shares them with us. His plan for us is that we'll be just like him, and that our blessings won't be ends in themselves, but means to bless our fellow men and women in the world that we all share together. And that's exactly what Paul experiences here. The comfort that he's known in his sufferings is not designed for him to kind of sit on and hoard. It's a blessing endowed with this kind of primal outward energy to bless other people. And the others that he has in mind here are especially the Corinthians, aren't they? You see, Paul knows that they've been watching on as his sufferings in Ephesus have unfolded. There may not have been any mobile phones in those days, but actually the communications around all these places in the Eastern Mediterranean were incredibly good. So you can imagine maybe how this might have played out. The Christians in Corinth heard what had happened to Paul, maybe from the next big merchant boat to roll down the Diolkos. Big hoo-ha in Ephesus, I heard this week, says someone on the boat, full-scale riot. In fact, don't you know this guy, Paul, calls himself an apostle? Wasn't he here, actually, with you guys? Anyway, it all blew up. I've no idea what happened to him. Whew. Imagine hearing that. The shockwave, the fear that something similar might happen, actually, in your own community soon. But then a few days later, perhaps something slightly different came into port. This time, a member of the Corinthian church coming back from a trip to see relatives over the sea in Miletus. He didn't see Paul, but he did see Paul's traveling companion Aristarchus. The church there is all in a mess, but Paul survived. And all of them are feeling strangely brave. Had not Jesus walked this path ahead of them? And though they'd never imagined themselves facing disgrace for the sake of his name, well, now it's actually really happening, and they're finding God's faithfulness in this moment. God is enabling them. And then a few weeks after that, maybe the letter that we have in our hands arrived. And you begin to sense the reaction, can't you? Christ is with us in our sufferings, brothers and sisters. If he helped Paul and the guys in Ephesus, he can help us too. We need not fear. By all accounts, they found God's promises reliable. So let's rely on them ourselves. Let's be brave. Christ is near to all of his people. And so the faithfulness that God showed in one place became the catalyst for faithfulness among his people in several other places. And the comfort of Christ's nearness in one set of sufferings became the catalyst for experiencing Christ's nearness in hundreds of others. I hope that in some small way, just by sharing some of my own experience of God's nearness in suffering, that you will be emboldened too to reach out and appropriate that comfort in your own circumstances. But more importantly, as you chat together in house churches or in whatever other options for fellowship you have, I hope that each of you can be a catalyst of encouragement and comfort in the lives of the other members of this fellowship. See, in a depressing world that is screaming at us that we, the good things that we have are ours and that we deserve them and that we should cling on to them like grim death and not be separated from them at any cost, God's gospel is gently replying that we have been blessed so that we can bless others. And the only thing we need to participate in that blessing is a willingness to acknowledge our brokenness that draws us into the comforting embrace of Christ. I don't know about you, but I've always been struck and kind of intimidated by the parable of the soils. That last section of it is a real kicker, isn't it? The farmer goes out sowing, and the seed that falls on good soil springs up and produces a crop of 10, 50, or even 100 times what was sown. And you just ask yourself, wow, if that's real Christianity, like, how's that going to happen? The implication is that each of us has to become Billy Graham or something, isn't it? You know, winning hundreds of people for Christ if our faith is the real thing. But this passage has something to say about that, if that's our perception of real Christianity. Because although fruitfulness through proclaiming the gospel is a wonderful thing and we should be praying for opportunities to share what we know of Christ with others, that's not the only way to bless, for blessing to pour out of our lives to other people with eternal consequences. Paul is describing fruitfulness right here, isn't he? The only thing required to emulate it is a willingness to draw near to Christ as we suffer. So do we long to know God? Do we long for nearness to him? Do we long for the certainty that we are his and he is ours, to sense his power and compassion propelling us through each hour? Do we long for comfort? Do we long for consolation, for encouragement that isn't based on how well we're doing or how well we're feeling or how well the latest plan is working? Do we long for usefulness, for fruitfulness? This is what our Bibles want us to grasp and go home with this morning. If we're suffering, let's ask God to meet us right there. Let's ask him not just to bring that suffering to an end in due time, but for communion with Christ as we walk through it. Let's not ask him for the dramatic, quick fix version of comfort, but for the abiding comfort of knowing more truly what he endured on our behalf, for eyes that look up to our future with him in heaven, and for the realization that he understands our situation and cares about it more deeply than we will ever know. Because God wants us to go home changed today, with different prayers to pray, to launch out into next week with hearts that are near to him. How? How? We'll find it in the most surprising place. We'll find it where we're weakest and most in need, because suffering leads to prayer, and prayer leads to comfort, and comfort leads to fruitfulness.